Welcome. We're glad you're here. You're about to hear the teaching of Pastor Randy Castillo from Harvest Bible Church in Mojave Valley, Arizona. Please enjoy our website at hbcaz.org. So get ready. Find your Bible. Open your heart. Here is Pastor Randy.
Yes, Lord, nothing compares to you. Father, you are above all things. Lord Jesus, you created all things. Holy Spirit, you sustain all things. And so, Lord, we bow down. We shout out. Lord, we just bring our lives into submission before you because you are Lord of all. Father, we love you. Lord Jesus, we adore you. Holy Spirit, we need you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. All right. Well, hey, good evening. And we are here for Q&A. And the reason why we do Q&A is, first of all, the Bible says to be ready in season and out of season to give a hope for the, to give a defense for the hope that lies within us. Now, real quick, that term hope, I think when it pertains to God, it really falls short, because oftentimes we think of like, ooh, I hope this happens. With God, when we hope in God, it's a sure foundation. It is a promise that you can trust in. So we have a hope, but it's really, truly a promise, and it's something that we can rely on 100%. Now, as a pastor, I take heed to Acts 20, verse 28 through 30, which says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will raise up, speaking perverse things, drawing away disciples after themselves." And so we have to beware of the spiritual battles for our mind. Listen, there are some really persuasive arguments that are in conflict with what we know to be true in God's word. In fact, Ephesians tells us, Ephesians 6:12 says, "Because our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against authorities and against rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." So we must remember that there are spiritual powers behind those who do not believe. They're being blinded. Why do I know this? Because I was one. And so here's the thing. What happens so often for Christians is when we go into a position where we're having to deal with an unbeliever, sometimes their arguments trip us up. But we must remember when dealing with unbelievers that Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." So they may have arguments that sound convincing, but we know that God is greater than any argument because he is God, and that it's only foolish when we embrace these things. And listen, I'll tell you, I was the biggest fool of all because I was a very aggressive advocate for Satan. I argued. I love to argue. I love to debate. So that is why I do this, because I also know that you as a Christian, you may come up and meet with some Randys prior to being saved, who want to shake up your world, who want you not to believe in God anymore, and you need to be equipped. So that's why we do this. Now, real quick, before we get into the first question, I want to look at some terms that maybe if you're new Christian or you've never come to a Q&A meeting with us, there are terms that can trip people up. And I just want to address them really quickly. The commandments, that trips people up. Basically, it's God's law. Anything that God says, do's or don'ts, or he says, those are commandments. And why? When God says something, it's a command. Why? He's God. He's Lord. So commandments is basically his law. Statutes, that's his ceremonies and his feasts. So we say, keep God's statutes. That keeps God's ceremonies. Like, for instance, keep the Sabbath holy. The Sabbath is a day of rest. Well, that's a whole nother study. But basically, I'm just giving you that as a Reader's Digest. Judgments. We go, ooh, 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 don't judge me. No, 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 listen, that's taken out of context. We don't have time to cover that right now. If you ever want to ask me about that, yes, we are to judge. But we're not to place judgment upon them, but we can judge. There's a difference. But basically, judgments are discernment and usually dealing with fellowship issues. And you say, what do you mean? Well, if there's an unbeliever and he's sinning, I can't go, ooh, you sinner. Why? That's what they're meant to do. They don't know Christ yet, so everything they do, we have to take the same stance that Jesus did. Father, forgive them, for they not what they do. But judgment and discernment is really, really just for believers. You're a believer, or you claim to be a believer, and you're in sin, then I go, hey, listen, the Word of God says don't do this or that. Don't judge me, brother. I'm not judging you. The Word of God is judging you. So judgment, that's discernment and usually dealing with fellowship issues. How about this? This throws people off. Testimonies. What do you mean testimony? Basically, it's this. Telling about the wonderful works of God. Your life can be a testimony. If you go from being a drug dealer, drunk, profane atheist to a pastor, that's a testimony of God's power. And whatever your story is, that's your testimony. It's testifying. Like you go to court, you have those who testify. That's testifying of the truth. And so our lives are to be a testimony. So there's that word, testimony. Holy. Holy simply means set apart. Set apart. It doesn't mean righteousness. It means set apart. What? I'm set apart to God. For whatever God wants, I'm setting apart my life to try and live a godly life. But that means I'm holy. I'm set apart. Now, righteous simply means this, right living. So holy means to be set apart. Righteous means, now, can we be righteous? No. We need Jesus' righteousness to be wrapped around us. Can we be holy? Yes, I can be set apart for the work of God. So it's very important that you distinguish those. When God says, be holy as I'm holy, he's not talking about being perfect. He's saying, be set apart. Don't be like the rest. And of course, there is none like God. There's no one more holy than God. Righteous, we have Christ's righteousness. Sanctification. You're like, well, sanctification? Whoa, what a big word. No, it's the process that we go through to be made holy. It's, you know, we're being sanctified until the day we die. You and I will be sanctified, be in the process of being made holy. Justified. What does that mean? And this is the easy phrase. Just as if I'd never sinned. Justified. It's actually a legal term signifying acquittal. You've been acquitted. You're guilty, but they're saying, yeah, you know what? It's okay. Here's one. Propitiation. Yes. Of course, Christ is my propitiation. He wouldn't be my amateur propitiation. He's got to be pro. Never mind. You'll get that later. Okay. The act of making amends, a source of mercy, a source of freedom from wrong. So he is that which frees us from the wrong. He's our propitiation. Okay. Why did I bring up these terms? Here's why. When you go to talk to an atheist or a new believer, an unbeliever, don't use any of these terms. I sit there and I've watched Christians go into talking, hey, listen, you need Jesus to be your propitiation. And they're going, what are you talking about? Listen, just simplify. That's why, listen, I'll tell you, if you teach children's church, if you can get the gospel across to a child, you can get the gospel across to anyone. That is why when people get saved, most pastors will tell that person, where should I start reading the Bible? Start in John. Why? Because John writes his gospel and he writes it at a sixth grade reading level. It's really basic, easy to read, and it just proclaims Jesus to be God. Okay? All right, so I want to get those, because here, if you use any of those terms, I'm going to stop you. I'm going to say, simplify that. Tell me what that means so that we get used to not using those terms, but using the definition of them. Now, let's begin the questions. I want to say this. Some of these, if you've been coming a while, some of these may seem like review. Good for you. If this seems like review, then you're learning and you're getting there. So I would say, if this is review to you, don't raise your hand. Let's let someone else raise their hand. Number two, I'm going to ask the questions and you're going to answer them. But if you don't raise your hand, I won't pick on you. You're like, oh, I don't want to. That's the beautiful. I don't want to answer. Good. Don't answer. Don't raise your hand. But listen, there, if you raise your hand and you answer and maybe it's not completely right, that's okay. Don't go, oh, if I've got to get this right. A wrong answer means that you will learn the answer better. Oftentimes, that's what cauterizes it in my mind and heart is when I answer wrong, I get the correction. I'll never do that again, you know, that kind of thing. Now, the other thing I want to say real quick is don't shout out the answer. Okay, there's some of you that know all the answers. Yay. Don't shout it out. Please raise your hand. Why? Because we're going to bring a microphone over to you, and then that way everybody can hear your answer. And if while I'm asking these questions, another question comes to your mind, and you're like, wait, what about this, Pat? Raise your hand, and we'll get someone to answer your question, okay? So please, if you come up with one, I'm willing to go in any direction. So here we go. First question. You ready? We're going to start off easy, and then we'll get harder as it goes on. Yeah, here you go. All right. So here I am. I don't know nothing about the Bible, but I'm curious. Why is there an Old Testament and a New Testament? Why isn't it just one book, one Bible? Why is there old and new? We got a hand up in the back. Awesome.
There is an Old Testament because that's before Christ, and the New Testament for when Christ was born and after he died.
What's the difference? That was a good answer, by the way. Very good. That's eight. Hey, look at that. One of our junior high students. Look at that. But why?
Well, we have the Old Testament and the New Testament because God started at the beginning in the Old Testament. He's revealing who he is to us because otherwise we wouldn't know who he is.
So the New Testament doesn't reveal who God is to us?
Yes, it does.
Okay, but what's the difference?
Well, first, in the Old Testament, God, we start with creation and our creator, and then Adam and Eve sinned.
Okay, are you going to take us through all the books?
Yeah, no.
No, I need an overarching. Okay, yes, we all know about Adam and Eve. I'm asking you, why is there an Old Testament, New Testament? Is not Jesus Christ the creator?
Yes, but God showed us through Adam and Eve, then Noah, then the children of Israel, who he was. And then what we had to do to get right with God, you know. And
so we're saved through works? That's what you're saying.
No, what we had to get right with God, we had to have that blood sacrifice. And God made a covenant with the children of Israel in the Old Testament. And in the New,
you just said covenant. I don't know what that means.
He made a testament, Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the old. He made a promise to the children of Israel, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then it went to their people, and then. In the New Testament, Jesus came, and he was the promise that was promised in the Old Testament, and he is part of the New Covenant or the New Testament. He died on the cross for our sins, and all people can have salvation through Jesus.
That's cool, but I'm still lost in all that. Why does there have to be an old and a new? Because you gave me a lot of information. Look, here's what you did. You overloaded with information. Now I have more questions than when I started with my first question. So let's try right here. That was good, though. Very good. But
the Old Testament is under the law, under Moses' law. We don't have to do that anymore. We've got Jesus Christ from the New Testament.
Okay, but I'm not asking about us. I'm asking about the Old Testament, New Testament. What's the distinction? Why do we have that? I mean, you're right.
The Old Testament, we couldn't get rid of our sins. We had to, they had to slaughter animals and worship the Lord and take them in and the offerings and do that all the time because that blood didn't cover our sins.
Okay.
And
blood.
When the New Testament comes along, Christ has been born.
Christ has been born.
Buried, killed and buried and sacrificed for our sins, to clean our sins up and to make us pure.
Okay, that was a great answer, but it sounds a lot like that answer, which is, there's nothing wrong with that. But maybe is there some way, these are great answers. Is there some way we can simplify it? We got another hand up right here.
Wouldn't the Old Testament be the foundation on which our religion is built on, and the New Testament is the future in which we are going towards with Jesus Christ?
Okay, that's good. That's good. I like that. That's simplified. Let me simplify that wording even better. Okay, that's great though. The Old Testament is foundational, and the New Testament builds upon that foundation. The Old Testament established principles that are illustrated in the New Testament. The Old Testament contains many prophecies that are fulfilled in the New Testament. The Old Testament provides history of people. The New Testament focuses on a person. The Old Testament shows God's wrath and it glimpses of grace. The New Testament shows the grace with glimpses of his wrath. The Old Testament predicts the Messiah. The New Testament shows us who he is. The Old Testament records the giving of God's law. In the New Testament, we have Jesus, the Messiah, fulfilling the law. That's the distinction. Great answers, though, but I think we need to simplify it into simple terms. The Old Testament gives the law. The New Testament, Jesus fulfilled the law, so we don't have to live under it. The Old Testament talks about God's wrath, because that brings us into this question. Okay, why does the Old Testament God seem meaner than the New Testament God? Give me an example. Let me give you an example of the mean Old Testament God, and then I want an answer. Exodus 20, verse 22 through 23. But if you truly obey his voice and do all that he says, all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemy and an adversary to your adversary. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. I'm not going to do it. And I will completely destroy them. Whoa, God says, look, Israelites, if you do what I tell you to do, all the ites, the tites, and the all days and all nights, the dynamites. Okay, see, I did it. I'm sorry. All of them, all the mosquito bites, all of them. I'm going to destroy them. I'll destroy them. But then you come into Matthew. Jesus says this. You have heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of our Father in heaven, for he will make his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Oh, why does Jesus sound so, I forgive you and loving, and God the Father in the Old Testament sounds like, I'll kill them all. Why does it sound different? Why is there this difference? What's the distinction? Why does the Old Testament God seem mean and the New Testament God seem nice? Okay, all right, here, you can use my mic.
This is kind of a silly answer, but when God looks at mankind, he looks through Jesus now. And when he used to look at us, he saw us.
Through who?
Huh?
In the Old Testament,
he
saw us through who?
He threw us through Adam.
Oh, yeah, and through, there's another person who brought us the law.
Oh, Moses.
Sinful, and he saw us through Moses, who brought us the law, and then Jesus did what?
Jesus fulfilled the law by his death and resurrection.
Right. Okay. So that's great.
Great answer. But why would God say, man, y'all, I'm just confused. I read this today, and I'm thinking, why is he going to wipe out the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and all these people? He's going to, isn't that genocide? Wait, we need that mic on. There you go. Nope. Yeah, turn the light on. Are we turning that light off? The little button? There you go. The light should be on. There you go. Try it. That's off? Oh, turn the light off. Mine is on.
Okay.
There you go.
In the Bible, it says, okay, so God called Abraham out of Ur into the land of Canaan. And that's in Exodus that you're referring to, is when Moses got into, had crossed the Red Sea with the children of Israel, and they were going to inherit the land of Canaan. And the time of the Canaanites, their judgment had come. Before, it wasn't there, but God said that in, I think maybe Joshua, that the time of their judgment had come. He had, and they had been in deep sin. And also, that was the promised land that God gave to the Israelites. So he was fulfilling his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
So God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it says, yeah, you know, there's going to be a bunch of people in the land. We're just going to wipe them out. We're just going to kill them. Just destroy them. Genocide, you know, just kill them.
Well, if you read all of it, those Canaanites were very, very sinful. And so it was time for them to have judgment on them by the Lord through the Israelites, and the Israelites were taking over that whole land.
Okay, hold on. I've been reading the Bible, and the Jews were sinful.
Yeah, but God took care of their sinfulness. If you read from with Moses, he disciplined them when they needed it.
Okay, but he didn't wipe them out.
Well, because they were his chosen people. And so, and he did sometimes, like Achan, and when, those one guys in Numbers lied, a whole slew of them, and he just opened up the earth and swallowed them up. So he did discipline the Israelites.
Okay.
But the other ones, they were to be wiped out.
Okay. We had another hand up. Good answer.
God didn't want the Israelites to interbreed with those people because of their evilness, and he wanted to keep them special and separate from them.
So racism?
No. There wasn't no such thing as racism back then. It was God's judgment.
Okay, wait. Yeah, you use judgment, but judgment's okay. That we can deal with that one. Okay, so he didn't want them to interbreed?
Interbreed?
Why?
Intermingle anything with them.
Because why?
They were
evil people, but the Jews weren't evil.
Not like them.
Not like them. Okay, wait, Lois, we have to have other people share too. I love your tenacity. I love the fact that she has a lot of great answers. But, so he didn't want them to interbreed just because they're evil. You know what? Those people, I don't like them.
The Israelites holy as much as possible.
Holy, why?
Because they were his chosen people.
That's it?
Yeah.
That's it?
That's it.
You sure?
Yeah.
Okay, anyone else have something you want to add to that? Okay.
So your first example was God putting his judgment on the Hittites and all those. And the second example was Jesus telling us how to behave. So in the first one, he was the one creating the judgment, and Jesus tells us how we need to treat our enemies.
Okay. What does that mean? Explain that. What's the difference?
One is God telling them that he will judge the sinful people and wipe them out. Jesus is telling us how to treat them for us.
Okay, that's great, but if I...
That's my only answer. That's the end of my answer.
I don't know. I think I'm going to...
I'm going to come back to you.
Do you know what the question is? ask the question again. She's confused.
Hi.
Hello. So,
why is God wiping out the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, all these?
My common sense is telling me because they didn't believe in God. They didn't. So the Israelites believed in God and worshiped him.
Okay.
The others believed in not God, but other gods. They believed in any other god besides God.
Okay, and at that time...
That's a good answer.
Yeah.
Thanks.
Both of these, we're going to put these two together.
Okay.
These are great answers.
Okay.
Hold on a second. Yeah, you have to hold the mic a little closer. They can't hear me. Okay. So, David, I'll need you to come forward with another mic. Thank you, sir. Okay, yeah, that's right. Thank you. Yes. Okay. So, first of all, Jennifer, my bride, says that one is God saying how he's going to judge, but Jesus is telling us how to judge. And I said, what is the distinction? You know, you're right. The distinction is God, when he judges, his judgments are righteous. Our judgments aren't our judgment. So good answer, though. Fantastic. Let's move to you. Yeah. Hi. Go ahead. Hold the mic. Communicate with me through a mic.
Hello.
Hi. Okay. That is my brain. Okay. So, no. You need to hold on to it because I need to assimilate what you're saying. So, what did you say again? Repeat it.
Because they didn't believe in just God. They didn't believe in God. They believed in many gods.
Okay. But, all right. I get that. Okay. So, then my question, what I would do is associate the Canaanites with... pygmies on the equator that have never heard the gospel. Did they have a Bible? The Old Testament hadn't even been, it's being written at that time. The law has only come through Moses. So the Jews only have a little bit of God's word on the tablets. So how is it that the Canaanites would even have an opportunity to believe? Okay, I want to tell you something though. Your answer is exactly right.
Oh, it is?
And so is yours.
Yay, Jim.
Okay. Okay, here, I'll give it to you. But I'm going to explain to you why. Here, because we need to know why. We can't just have the answer. We need to know why that's the answer. Yes?
No matter what, in Old Testament and New Testament, God's merciful. And everything that I've read, I'm not a scholar, but everything I've read, he's always sent a messenger or someone to warn whoever he's going to judge before he does it, and he always gives them an opportunity, and if they reject him...
Okay, so tell me, how did he warn the Canaanites, and the Jebusites, and the Hittites, and the...
I don't know. Like I said, I'm not a scholar, but God is merciful.
Yes, he is.
And he always finds a way to warn people before he brings judgment.
Okay, all right. Well, hold on. I'm just going to answer this, because we got a lot more, and I want to get... Okay, so... You're right, and you're right, and you're right. All of this is right, but let's put it together. Here you go. Remember that all the other nations, as the Israelites were traveling through the wilderness, and God was bringing manna from heaven, a pillar of fire, when he brought the plagues on Egypt, they all feared the Jews when they were coming into town because they had heard what they saw what happened in Egypt. They saw all the power, and every time along the way, here are a bunch of basically homeless people with no weapons. They're winning battle after battle because they're trusting in the Lord. So all of these people, for 40 years, they had an opportunity to repent, but they didn't do it. You see, God could have brought the Israelites straight into the promised land. It wasn't just because they sinned. It was also because God wanted to give these evil nations an opportunity to repent and worship him. But they chose not to. And yes, Lois, they were incredibly evil. A lot like America. doing horrible, not all American. We're Americans. But a lot of the things you see going on in America, you know, they're moving towards some really wicked stuff. And we'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. But anyway, so that's the reason. Yes, God's judgments are righteous. God always sends a messenger to warn beforehand, and the Canaanites had an opportunity to repent, but they didn't do it, and they were very, very evil people. So does that make sense? Yeah, so he didn't just wipe them out for no reason. And there's more depth to that, but we can't do it because we're out of time. We're not out of time, but we've got more questions here.
Here you go, easy one. Where does Jesus, where is he first mentioned in the Bible? Right here. Wait, right in the back. Yes.
In Genesis?
Where?
I don't know the verse.
Well,
right in the beginning.
Huh?
Right in the beginning.
Okay, yes. What does it say?
Go ahead.
Huh?
Go ahead.
No, what does it say in the beginning?
Gosh, I'm not going to quote it. I don't
okay,
know.
It says, it. In the beginning.
Wait, Jake knows it.
Okay.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
Yes. Well, wait. How is that Jesus? Anyone want to confirm that that would be Jesus? Yes.
Are you referring to him being prophesied or directly mentioned? Because the first prophecy of Christ is what he said in Genesis, where God tells Satan that he will crush,
he says it to Eve that your seed and her seed will be in enmity. Right. You will bruise his heel, but he will crush his head. Yeah, right. That's a prophecy of Christ. But actually, in Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the verse I would link to that is John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. So who made the heavens and the earth? God. And here's the cool part. When he says, let's make man in our image, that's a plural of let's. Why is Jesus a plural? Because you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three in one. Okay. By the way, some might say that Genesis 14, and this is something you can look into yourself if you really are a Bible scholar and want to really have your brain explode. Genesis 14, verse 18, you have Melchizedek, the king of Salem. Some would say that was a Christophany, a pre-incarnate Christ, because he brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of the whole Most High God before even the Aaronic priest was established, and Abraham gave him a tithe of all that he had. He offered a tithe, and the tithe at that time was offered to God. So very interesting thought. You can chew on that, whether or not Melchizedek is Jesus. Fun study if you want to dig into that. Okay, I'm going to skip this one because I want to get into something a little more meaty. Here you go, real quick. Why was it okay for men like Abraham, David, and Solomon to have more than one wife? Every man asks. I'm joking. Why was it okay? Okay, if you didn't hear that. the answer given, was it their punishment? That was good. That was real good. Anyone want to answer why was it okay? Go ahead.
It wasn't, but God allowed it. If you know, it came about because of sin, but that was not God's perfect plan. And every man that had more than one wife had problems because of it.
Yeah, yeah, and Deuteronomy 17:17. You shall not multiply wives for yourself. That was a warning from God. These were men. And here's what I love about the Bible. The Bible, the people say, well, the Bible's written by men. Well, here's the thing. If I'm going to make up a God and I'm going to put myself into the story, I'm going to make me look good if I'm making it up, right? But I love the fact that in the Bible, over and over, just about every patriarch is full of sin, is full of mistakes, is full of just terribleness, and you go, really, that's the best? David was the greatest king Israel ever had. God says he's a man after my own heart, and look at the foolish things he did, but he repented, and that's a whole nother story. But yes, it wasn't okay, but God records the sinfulness of man truthfully. And that's what I love about the Bible. It even shows the truth in the men who are looked at as patriarchs, as icons. They're flawed, just like us. Isn't that cool? That's to be encouraging. Okay. Oh, gosh, that's a little deep. Well, maybe we'll come back to that. Okay, I'm going to skip on to another one. Here you go. This is a threefold question, but it's really one thought. Why would the punishment for, let's say, 80 years, you live 80 or let's say you live 100 years. Why is the punishment for 100 years of living in sin trillions upon trillions of years of torture? If the human court will not sentence people to torture because it's unethical, why can God get away with it? Why should he create a universal system of punishment for sin according to a complete different sense of justice than we have built as mankind? Why can his be so extreme and it be okay to send men away for eternity? For, let's say I live to be 90 and I live a sinful life. Why do I have to be tortured for trillions upon trillions of years?
That God is a gentleman, and if we are sinning and not repenting, then we're choosing that. We're not choosing him, so we're choosing to go there.
I don't want to choose to be tormented.
Then you better repent.
Okay. But okay, that's a good answer. Very good answer. But let's flush that out a little more, okay? But why not? Here you go. I live 100 years of a sinful life. Okay, God, send me to hell for... Maybe we should embrace purgatory, right? So I just go to this limbo place until I paid for my 100 years. Maybe they put me in purgatory for 300 years and then let me out once I've paid for my 100 years of being a bad boy. So you had the right answer. I just needed you to flush it out a little more. We got flushing going on over here.
the Bible is specific in the sense that God said it was not his will that men would perish. We're talking about heaven and hell here. We're talking of the eternal. And that's a choice that we make by rejection. And the Bible also says... you can only serve one master, and you'll serve me. You know, you're either with me or you're against me. It's specific. And, of course, and he provided a way that you could be with him. And so to reject that gift puts you in another category. It puts you with the God of this world, which is a choice that you make. And the eternal punishment was not specified for man. It was specified for the fallen angels. So you're going to go with your team choice, so to speak.
That's a good answer. That's a really good answer. I like that. You're going to go with the team you choose. You choose to be on the living. But why torture? Why torture for trillions and trillions of years? Why is God going to torture me for some things that I did wrong in this life? Right here. Thank you, David.
Answer or not, but God is our light and our pleasures. He's it. Without him, there isn't anything. Without him, it's darkness and it's ugly and it's... There's no God where they're going.
Okay. And?
And it's their choice. They didn't repent. If they repent, they can go with Jesus Christ. But if they don't repent, and they like what they're doing, they're going to go to the lake of fire with the rest of them.
So, once again, God created hell for Satan and his angels. Exactly. If you don't choose God, then you get to go with the team you chose. I really like that. That's a great analogy, by the way. You get to go with the team. Okay, but let me add something here. Okay, great answer, by the way. David, you want to grab that? In Luke 16:23... and I'm just going to move this along so we can do at least one more question. Jesus tells a story of Lazarus and the rich ruler, right? And he says this in verse 16, chapter 16, verse 23. And in hell, he lifts up his eyes, being in torments, and sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So there's this depiction of prior to heaven and prior to the lake of fire, there's the bosom of Abraham. It's divided into two chasms. One is paradise and one is a hell-like temporary hell, right? It's also the abuso, the abyss. It's that kind of thing. Okay. Notice he doesn't say torture. He says what? Being in torments. What's the difference between torture and torments? Torture is something that one person inflicts on another. Torment I do to myself. I'm tormented in my mind. Why? Maybe I made a mistake, a bad choice. Then I'm tormented. Listen, in hell, we got the wrong idea. They're not being tortured. They're being tormented. Why? Because they recognize, uh-oh, I did wrong. This is not a cool place to be. And I chose this place freely. Angels and Satan, they know who God is. So let me ask. So you understand, God doesn't torture anyone in hell. People who go to hell are tormented. And Iris, you're correct. See, what is hell? Hell is the absence of, and God is love, God is light, God is peace, God is comfort. So the absence, God says, you don't want me, you don't want me? Well, I made one place where I'm not going to be, and it's horrible because everything that I am, comfort, there's no comfort, peace, there's no peace, light, there's no light, fellowship. Listen, when people say, and I've said this before, when people say, I'm going to go to hell because there's where all my friends are. Your friends may all be there, you'll never see them. Why? That would be fellowship, and that belongs to God. So you don't have God, there's no fellowship. You'll be alone. So why is there torment? Because you will recognize that you chose where you are forever and ever, because God is a gentleman. He won't force you to be with him. So let me ask you this. We answered the second question, what is hell? So what is Satan in relation to hell? Right, you ever see that bumper sticker? Heaven doesn't want me and hell's afraid I'd take over. You ever see that? Yeah, I used to have that bumper sticker. But let me ask you, what relationship is there between Satan and hell? Brent, our workout guru?
That's right. He's the first prisoner.
Oh, wait. All the movies I see, it shows Satan as like the king of hell.
That's the sucker punch, man.
It's sucker punch? Why?
Nobody's a king in hell. Everybody's equal.
Equal.
Everybody's an equal prisoner.
Yeah.
There's no guards. There's no nothing because there's no escape.
Yes.
There's no order. There's no schedule for the torment or whatever it is, you know.
It's just
he's there being tormented too.
Yeah. There's different degrees, but that's a whole nother ball of wax. We don't have time to develop that. Her question was, is there different degrees of hell? There is. Did you know there's different degrees of heaven? What are you talking about? We'll tackle that. Then you can raise your hand on that one on the next one. But let me read you Revelation 20:10. The devil who deceives them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented, not tortured, day and night forever and ever. So he is as much a prisoner and in as much suffering as anyone else. He is not the ruler of hell. He doesn't rule nothing but a bunch of other fallen angels that have the same plight. He's king of the losers. That's what the Bible says, not Pastor Randy. Okay, real quick, I'm going to do one more. This one is kind of easy, but it's kind of mind-blowing. I'm going to ask you this. Listen, you come to church, and I'm new. I came the other day on a Sunday, and something strange happened. I'd heard of this, but I didn't really get it. You guys pass out these two little cups, and one had a little square, little piece. Wasn't enough to get me full. I was hungry. It was lunchtime. And the other little cup, I mean, my kids wouldn't even drink more than this cup. And look at me, I'm a big dude. I don't understand what the purpose of communion is. Not to mention that John 6, verse 53, starting in verse 53, listen, imagine this. Imagine you didn't have any of the New Testament. You didn't know Jesus hadn't gone to the cross yet. And you're following Jesus. And he says this. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I will raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." What if I came one Sunday and I said, "Y'all, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood"? You'd be like, honey, is there another church we could go try? So, listen, if Jesus is saying this, what is the purpose of communion? And you guys talking about blood and flesh, I don't understand. Why are we doing that? I came to church and it's really weird to me. Can someone explain to me communion? You want to do it? Okay.
Communion is a symbol of the flesh is the bread and the wine is the blood. It's a symbol of what he did for us.
Why do I have to eat it?
Yeah, it's a ceremony.
Why do I have to eat it? Can't we just talk about it?
I don't know. That's a good question. I got no answer. Okay.
Anyone? Oh, right there, right in back.
We do it just so we can remember what Jesus did for us, and we eat it because Jesus said so.
Real quick. Oh, you know what? I can't do it to you because I was going to say, and Jesus said you should eat all of your peas and vegetables, but you do already, right? I forgot what normal other kids, like my kids, you tell them eat the vegetables. No, I got to remember that. Jesus said so. Riley, eat that pie. Jesus said so. Okay. Yes, Brent.
Well, I think it's because it's literal in the sense that the food you eat and the water or anything that you drink is what provides fuel for your body to live in the same way that Jesus is the fuel for your spirit. And so physically consuming something is a reminder that you need to spiritually consume Jesus in order to live.
Okay. That's whoa, don't take the mic for a minute.
I think that's your question of why you got to eat it. You know, that's why you got to eat it. It's a picture of that, you know.
No. Excellent answer. Excellent. Can you give me some examples of, you know, maybe some biblical principles that would give me that indication that, you know, eating is what we want to do when it comes to...
Have you ever been hungry?
No. I said biblical.
Yeah.
I mean, you look at me and ask that question.
Unfortunately, we don't remind ourselves that food is so necessary for survival because we have so much of it. But as far as biblical principles of eating things as spiritual.
Yeah.
Well.
Hang on.
We have the manna from heaven.
Ooh.
In Egypt, right?
Uh-huh. In fact, Jesus referred, he said, about the manna that came down.
Yeah,
he says, I'm not the manna that came down, but greater than. Yes, go ahead.
And the other one was when Moses spoke to the rock in the wilderness and water shot out of it.
Water shot out of it?
The whole congregation drank from that water to live because there were 3 days without water in the desert.
Okay, well, and what significance is the rock?
Well, the rock represents Jesus being the rock, the foundation of our faith.
And why was it split?
Because that represents Jesus on the cross being broken for us.
Very good.
Yeah.
You're rocking it now, brother. Awesome. What were you going to say, Susan?
Taste and see that the Lord is good.
Yes, yeah. Listen, over, yeah, okay, Lois, real quick.
And
when the children of Israel escaped from Egypt, the night before they left, they had to put the blood on the doorposts, and it was at the top and the sides in the sign of a cross, and they had to eat the roasted lamb,
yes,
which represented Jesus.
Yes.
And what that represents to us today is that we have to eat his word. He is the word.
Yes.
And the Bible is what nourishes us.
Amen. Today. Very good. Yes, listen. The Bible is referred to as milk. The Bible is referred to as meat. The Bible is referred to as bread. The Bible is referred to as being sweeter than honey. The Bible has said, you know, I did take his word and I did eat it. We're told that. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Whoever drinks of me will never thirst again. Boy, I'm having a hard time, y'all. Okay. So, yes, we do it in remembrance of Jesus, but he is the bread. We remember Jesus said to Satan, man shall not live by bread alone, but by the word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So, yes, we have to ingest it. And going back to what Brent said, you are what you eat. Listen, if we feast on the word, we become what the word says that we are to become. If we feast on the fact that Jesus Christ is alive, if we drink of him, if we drink, and by the way, the Holy Spirit is often referred to as water in the sense of drinking and taking him in. Also, the word is also water that washes and cleanses us. So just all over the place, God uses these symbols. And yes, it is, we do it in remembrance of the Lord. Absolutely. Is he falling asleep back there? Okay. I see you nudging him and his head's going. But you're right. Yes, he had all his peas and carrots. Okay. But you're right. It has to do with remembering. Listen, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, which he had given thanks, broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. He didn't break off his arm and say, munch on that, you zombie. He didn't say that. He took bread and said, take and eat this. This is my body. He says this, do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, this is a cup of the new covenant, the new promise, as Lois aptly put. It's a new promise in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In other words, every time we take communion, so if you've ever wondered, why do we do this strange ritual? It's to remind us that Jesus Christ shed his blood, that his body was broken, and he did that for our sins. And that's why. And so every time I take that cup, I'm to remember how brutalized he was. And it's supposed to move me to a point where I would go, God, forgive me for what I've done this week or this month or whatever, today, this morning, whenever it is, and just confess it and get right with God again. It's to bring us ever back to that point of following our first love in him. So, gosh, I had some other good ones. I don't want to stop, but we got to. Okay, I'll tell you what, next week we have worship, which I'm super excited about. The following week, I'm going to do a very different version of this. I have some videos. I was going to show them today, but I figured we'd do this. So 2 weeks, you want to come back. We've got some videos that you're going to need to see where people are trying, some atheist guys and some thoughts that they have, people you probably even recognize. So keep that in mind. I've got some more questions here. We'll deal with some of those as well in 2 weeks. But for right now, I hope this was helpful. Was it?
Yeah.
Okay, yeah. And by the way, if you leave here and you think of a question, write it down and bring it with you in 2 weeks and we'll try and tackle it. Father God, thank you, Lord, so much for this time in your word. Thank you for the awesome answers. I pray that everyone was able to ingest and glean. I pray, Father, that we were able to eat your word and Father, drink from the cup and understand and be refreshed, Holy Spirit. You are the one who teaches us. You are the one who helps us remember these things. And Father, I just pray right now that you would be here in our presence, Lord, that we would focus upon you, Lord, that you would be our life, our light, our way, our Savior, that, Father, if there's anyone here who has never surrendered, that tonight would be a night that they got right with you, Lord, because it is only a fool who says in his heart there is no God. And, Father, we know you are real. Lord Jesus, we know you are real. Holy Spirit, we know you are real. And so, Father, we thank you. Holy Spirit, we love you. Lord Jesus, we adore you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.